This third sermon in the series on the real Jesus Christ, may I ask you to take the Bibles in front of you or your own and turn to Luke chapter 3, which is on page 56 of the New Testaments. Page 56 of the New Testaments, Luke chapter 3. We shall largely this morning be looking at Luke and the first part of John's Gospel, if you could leave the Bible open in front of you. Now, John the Baptist described himself as the friend of the bridegroom, the best man at the wedding, that his whole task and ministry was to point away from himself and to Jesus Christ. And so in this series on the real Jesus Christ, as we come to this period of John the Baptist's ministry, we must stand with John and look where he looks and look where he points, that is, to Jesus Christ. And there are two main factors which we're going to look at this morning concerned with the way in which he points. First of all, John the Baptist's ministry points to who Jesus was. And secondly, John the Baptist's ministry points to what Jesus came to do. It's these two factors that we're going to look at together. First then, who Jesus was. Now it's important to us as New Testament believers that we're clear about this and in the way in which we present Jesus to other people. We've been working for some time now on the plans for the television service that goes out on Easter Day in the name of this church. As you know, we're recording it in a few weeks' time. And in the planning and work on this, we first establish that after a time of praise, we are going to get across, if we can, the very facts of the resurrection, that Jesus rose, that this is a fact of history. But having made that fact, the next thing that we want to get across in that service, and may I say it came from the BBC television producer, who said, well, it's one thing to establish the facts, but if these things really happened, it matters who Jesus was. So that the second thing we must do in the service or in that presentation is to seek to present Jesus as Son of God, Lord of Lords. Yes, it does matter. It matters very greatly in our evangelism. It matters very greatly that Jesus was not just another prophet or another orator or another leader. That if we really believe he is God, then everything changes. The relevance of Jesus coming into this world changes. History changes. And our response changes. Now, there are four main testimonies to who Jesus was. John the Baptist is simply one of four signposts to the person of Jesus Christ. The first testimony was the prophecy of Old Testament and the way in which these prophets or the prophecies throughout the Old Testament pointed and were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The second testimony is of John the Baptist himself. He came, as the Bible makes clear, as a special messenger to go before Jesus's way or to prepare his way, a special prophet. He is the second witness to Jesus Christ and who he was. The third witness to who Jesus was the voice from heaven at Jesus's baptism. When at that moment after Jesus was baptized and Jesus was praying, the voice said, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." And this same testimony, as you know, was reasserted at the Transfiguration. And the fourth testimony is of Jesus' own life, that the miracles were signs of who he was, that the authority of his word and the sinlessness of his life and supremely his resurrection from the dead testified to who Jesus was. Now, John, as I say, is simply one of those four signposts towards the person of Jesus. Let's look back first at Luke chapter 1 and verse 76 to what we know as the Benedictus. For the very role of John as a pointer to Jesus was made known before his birth to his father Zechariah. And you know how in the Benedictus, in verse 76 here of Luke 1, Zechariah says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And all this for when the day shall dawn upon us as Christ comes." So this very aspect of the call of John the Baptist was known, as we said, before his birth and in his childhood, and then had to be appropriated by John the Baptist himself. And we see this as we look on to Luke chapter 3 now, and the second verse of Luke chapter 3, how, after all those awkward and tongue-twisting names that come at the beginning of chapter 3, comes the phrase, "The word of God came to John." But those names, of course, anchor it as historical. The word of God came to John. And as the word of God came to him, it came to him first, I think, in the way of revealing to him more fully his role as the prophet. So that when the Bible wants to explain the role of John the Baptist more fully, it does so here in verse 4, in quoting back to passages like Isaiah 40. It speaks of him as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And over, in fact, in John 1, in the passage we read for our second lesson, it's clear that John the Baptist, when he was defending who he was, said, "No, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, but I am the one who was to cry, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" Now this quotation, as I say, is from Isaiah 40, this great passage in which the herald's task was to cry, "Behold your God." And John the Baptist understands from God that this is his specific role. And then we see how, again, this was emphasized in the word of God to him, as we look on now, perhaps leaving our hands in Luke, as we'll be going back there, to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1 and verse 32, not only from birth did he have this specific role, not only was this confirmed to him through the scriptures, through the word of God coming to him in the wilderness, but also he tells us here that God told him to look for a specific sign. And John bore witness, verse 32 of John 1, "I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, we can only understand that particular knowledge of that sign as a direct revelation from God. And presumably there in the wilderness, as the word of God came to him, he was told by God to look for this specific, unmistakable sign. So this strengthened John the Baptist in his testimony. But what was his testimony? If on this Sunday morning, as we went outside this church, somebody came up to us with a BBC microphone, that sometimes happens unexpectedly to all sorts of people, and somebody came up and said, "Yes, you've just been in church this morning. Are you a Christian?" And you say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And they say, "Now, who do you think Jesus Christ is? How would you answer?" Pause. Well, I imagine we'd all answer in quite a number of ways. I don't expect anybody would be lost for words, but how adequate would our testimony be? Let's see what John did in his testimony, or at least the scriptures here. Let's look back to John chapter 1 and verse 7. Here we're told that John was sent from God. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light. And one of the first things about John's testimony that the Bible tells us here in the Gospel is that to him, Jesus Christ was the light of the world in the midst of its darkness. Now, that wouldn't be a bad answer if you were being interviewed on television. In the midst of the present darkness of this world and the bewilderment that are hitting so many people, to say that Christ is the light of the world. This was the first of his testimonies. Look on, if you will, to verse 29 of John chapter 1. Secondly, his testimony here in John's Gospel is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We were thinking about that last Sunday evening. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This incredible, wonderful, tremendous fact of Scripture, that in Jesus Christ we are cleansed and forgiven as the perfect, final, sacrificial Lamb. The third testament he makes is in verse 30. Here he speaks of what we might call the supremacy and the pre-existence of Jesus. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, for he was before me. And this is part of John's whole testimony to the fact that this person standing alongside him, although in point of time was born later, was in fact pre-existent. That this wasn't simply a human being, but someone who came, as it were, from heaven. And this testimony is such that John realizes the vast difference between himself and Jesus. Emphasized, perhaps, if you look back to verse 27 in his statement, that when Jesus comes, John the Baptist is not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. Now let's be clear what this means. The task of the lowest class of slaves was to go and fetch the master's shoes or sandals, and even if necessary, to tie the thongs. You couldn't get lower than doing that. And John says, I'm not even worthy, compared with Christ, of even doing that. You see, John had this tremendous grasp of who Jesus was, even at this stage. He could testify to the fact this wasn't just a great man, a great prophet, a great orator, but here was God in the person of the Son of God. And again, as we look on, we see this in verse 34, the verse I read just now, when supremely this sums up with the testimony that this is the Son of God. So four testimonies, really: the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the supremacy and pre-existence of the Son of God, and that this is the Son of God. This is John testifying to Jesus. And so concerned is John about this in his testimony that he almost gets impatient with people who want to focus on him. If you'll look back for a moment to verse 20 of John 1. Notice the way in which those words go. They're saying to him, and who are you? And he confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Notice impatience building up. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. And I imagine it was a bit like that, because John was a fairly fiery character. In other words, he is impatient with anybody who's concerned about his personality rather than with the Jesus Christ to whom he is pointing. Would to God that a lot of Christians were like that. And so we have supremely his testimony, which, if you like to look on, is there in chapter 3 and verse 30, one of those great words that comes down to us from Scripture and is one of the great texts for the Christian believer and evangelist. John 3 and verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. The wonderful humility of this man, John the Baptist, whose one burning passion is to set forth Jesus Christ as Savior, Light, and Son of God. And all this, of course, is sealed in the baptism itself of Jesus, and as we said just now, in the voice from heaven. Let's then pause for a moment before we look at the other aspect of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. For there are surely lessons here for us. We are, very often, and particularly in evangelical churches, personality cult prone. We can set some people and preachers on a pedestal that is idolatry. And we can so do detriment to Jesus Christ by doing that. A man or woman who really loves Christ will never seek to set a personality on a throne, but only Jesus. And the minister or preacher or evangelist will, if he is worthy of the name, seek only to point to Jesus Christ. Obviously, God uses a different person's personality and gifts, but in the last analysis, we are those who can withdraw from the scene because we are only, as it were, the friends of the bridegroom, and our task is to point to Jesus Christ. And to all of us in our evangelism and declaration of Jesus, we must be very concerned in the world in which we live that, like John, we testify to who Jesus is, that he wasn't just a teacher or a prophet or a guru or a good man who can be lined up in a help-yourself religious supermarket, but that he is, above all other, and nothing comes anywhere near in comparison. Your divine light guru isn't even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. Now there will be people in the congregation who will rise up in wrath against me afterwards and say, how discourteous you are to other religions. If I am, it's the discourtesy of Scripture. And it is blasphemy to put others on the same level as the Son of God. There is no other like Jesus Christ. He is God, he is Savior, he is Lord of all. And when we testify to him, we must be concerned to testify to who he is. Secondly, in the ministry, the other part of our sermon this morning, in the ministry of John the Baptist, is what Jesus came to do. I must ask you, if you'll be patient with me, unless you've given up already, to turn back to Luke's Gospel, and to chapter 3 again, and to verse 16. Luke 3 and verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now I ask you, if again we were interviewed as we left church this morning and asked in one sentence to summarize the ministry of Jesus Christ, whether those would be the words you would choose. For of all the things that you could pick from the ministry of Jesus, his healing, his words, his teaching, his raising people from the dead, all these things, John strips all that aside and strips it all down to this one phrase only to describe the ministry of Jesus, that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, it's very important to grasp this. In fact, I don't think it had really hit me before until I was preparing for this sermon, just exactly how stripped down that phrase is. And in the light of our present day, when there are those who would teach us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something additional for Christians, this text is impossible to get round. For this one phrase summarizes the ministry of Jesus. In other words, if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you haven't come to terms with Jesus. And although there are many twistings and turnings to explain that particular phrase as an additional experience, they cannot stand to Scripture. Whatever may be true or not true about the various experiences of the gifts and so on of God which he so graciously gives to us over the issue of the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is essentially here the summary of the ministry of Jesus. And what we must say is that if you are not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Well, it's true, whether it's we have hallelujahs and amens. Well, now, this is very important indeed to grasp, for this is the one summary, as I've said, of the ministry of Jesus. Now, let's look more at this phrase and see that when we speak about it nonetheless, it isn't just individual in this way. It's speaking of the whole impact of Jesus Christ. For we see immediately that there are the double aspects of the Holy Spirit and fire. And we may well understand this to be the double aspect of grace and judgment, which are always together, complementary, within the whole ministry of the gospel of Jesus. In verse 17, for instance, we have, again, this contrast. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, if you read that quickly, you think it's judgment. But if you look at it more closely, you'll see that it's grace and judgment. That the wonderful thing about it is the gathering of the wheat into his granary, as well as the burning of the chaff. That as you come face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must come to face with grace and judgment together. And so we see this later on, of course, in the whole ministry of Jesus, the choice between eternal life or destruction, between the wheat and the tares, between life or death. But let's for a moment just see this and its impact upon the world. For the very ministry of Jesus and the very ministry of the gospel has this double driving effect. For baptism, I think, can be taken in this wider context, in this summary of the ministry of Jesus. That is, that Jesus said when the Spirit came to the world, as happened at Pentecost, and from then on, he would come in convicting power. And that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin and of judgment. And supremely it would do this in the way in which people responded to Jesus and the gospel. Now, people were already convicted by John's ministry, but how much more by Jesus' ministry and of the work of the Holy Spirit? Or again, we see this double prong to the message of the gospel when Jesus in Luke 10 sends out the 70. Do you remember the incident when they go out? They go out, and what is the phrase that they say as they enter houses? The kingdom of God has come near to you. The great invitation of the gospel, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But then in the same chapter, Luke 10, when people refuse to hear the message, they are told to cast off the dust off the bottom of their sandals as they leave that place and to say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The very same phrase in Luke 10 is first used as the offer of grace and salvation and then as judgment. So that when a man or woman comes to face with Jesus Christ and the gospel, this is the issue. It's between grace and judgment, the Holy Spirit and fire. In the same way, all of us who've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord truly, and therefore are baptized with the Holy Spirit, are also baptized in the complementary term of this phrase with fire. And I believe it would be the testimony of all of us who know the Lord and have been His perhaps for some time, that one of the aspects that began to dawn upon us was not only did we receive forgiveness of sins as we turned to Jesus Christ, and not only did we receive liberation, many of us, and great joy in the Holy Spirit, and times when we wanted to leap for joy with the whole praise and wonder of belonging to Jesus, but there are also times when we were driven to our knees and wept. Times when we have been deeply agonized over the way in which we've let God down. Times when we've been challenged and convicted and chastised as the children of God, tested and refined. For fire means that. Fire means testing and refining as well as judgment. So that as we come to terms with Jesus Christ, and as we go on in our Christian lives, we find this double aspect, this deepening conviction, so that I'm sure this would be true of many older people in the church who've known Christ many years, that the more you've gone on, the more you've been convicted of sin, the more you've come to know the Lord. For the Holy Spirit not only fills you and liberates you and brings forth his fruit, he also convicts and tests and refines us. So that, for instance, in the very Hebrides revival, as far as I understand the history of that revival, this began with when some young men were walking across the hills in the Hebrides reading Psalm 15. And it was the very psalm that said, "Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from the heart." It was that that hit them and began the revival. It was a revival of fire. And when some people use that phrase, "let the fire fall," let us realize what it means. It will mean purifying and testing. Now, for such a ministry, for such a work of the Spirit, John prepared the way. And in Luke 3 and verse 3, we know that he preached a baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not that the baptism did that, of course, but it focused and stimulated and strengthened the repentance that was necessary. And even the Jews were to submit to John's baptism. Up to now, it had only been proselytes that had received a water baptism. But now John's ministry was saying even to the Jews, you need this radical cleansing as much as anybody else. And this, of course, was preparation for the gospel, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And repentance, if it was to mean business with God, was not only in a focused act of baptism, but in verses 8 and 9, it was to be in the bearing of fruit. And in verses 10 to 14, it was to be applied in daily living, in the realistic day-to-day terms, in the very place where we work. The man or woman who is baptized in the name of Christ in the center of the church is the person who must also bring forth the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the civil service office, or in the factory, or in the school from Monday to Friday. John saw that repentance was to be involved in our daily living. So this was preparation for the very gospel. And what of ourselves, just as we close? Well, simply, because our time is almost gone and I must cut this very short, that both these aspects of the ministry of Jesus are held together in the presentation of the gospel. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, for instance, we are told that unless we are born again of water and of the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is the balance between repentance and the reception of the Holy Spirit, the negative and the positive which come together. Or again, in the very first proclamation of the gospel after Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, the ministry is this: repent, that's John's baptism, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The repentance, water, the Spirit coming into us. This double aspect of the gospel. And yet I think it is important to note that with many people, it can happen that one side or the other is emphasized first. Indeed, I would go as far as to say that there are many people, I think, who come to terms with Jesus Christ for whom real repentance comes later. Now, both aspects must be held, but the order is sometimes varied. And I believe that often what many people may call a second blessing in their lives, it's very often an opening out of repentance, when they have really begun to see the God whom they have turned to in Jesus Christ. With other people, it's repentance fully first before they turn to Jesus and so on. But be that as it may, both aspects are there in the ministry of Jesus. And they must go on, for not only do we come to Jesus through repentance and the filling of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, but we need to go on being cleansed and cleansed and re-cleansed throughout our lives. And we need to go on being filled with the Spirit and refilled all through our lives. For both aspects of this ministry are to be with us until we come to glory. What a privilege is ours to know the Son of God as our Savior and Lord, and to have received from him the baptism of the Spirit, God in us. God in us. It's fantastic, isn't it? May God enable us in our lives to have the driving ambition that John the Baptist had, to be little concerned about what we are, but to be supremely concerned to point men and women to Jesus Christ as the light and Savior of the world, that they might be saved and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Let us bow our heads. Thank you, Lord, that your gospel comes to us not just in word, but in power. Search our hearts, we pray this morning, by the Holy Spirit, and help us afresh to point others to the real Jesus Christ, that they might come to know his salvation and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.